We come to the time in our worship service where we together focus upon Scripture and look into God's holy inspired word and seek its application into our lives. And this morning we turn again to the book of Psalms. But as we do, let's just pray and ask for the Lord's help and guidance as we look to his word. Heavenly Father, we know that you have breathed out Scripture to us, that Scripture is your very word revealed to us. You've told us how we are to think about this life and how we are to behave and how we are to know you and who you are. And so I just pray, Lord, this morning as we look again to the word of God, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from our law, from your law, Lord. I pray that you would sanctify us in the truth of Scripture. Sanctify us through your truth, and your word is truth. And so we pray this together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, William Ernest Henley was a British poet who was born in 1849 and who died in 1903. And in his 53-year short life, Henley was plagued with suffering. At the age of 16, his left leg was amputated as a complication of tuberculosis. And around the age of 24, his right leg almost met the same fate. Thankfully, he came under the care of a well-known surgeon who was able to save his leg. But Henley would spend 3 years in a hospital bed recovering. And in this bedridden season, Henry wrote several poems, and the most famous of which is known by the name Invictus. Perhaps you've heard of it. This Latin term means unconquerable, Invictus. And it describes Henley's response to the fate that he had been given in this life. And in this well-known poem, Henley describes his refusal to submit or be conquered by this condition in his life. From his hospital bed, Henley wrote these 4 stanzas. I'll read it to you. This is his poem. He says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." What is clear in this poem is that Henley was not a believer in the one true God. He offers a note of thanks to whatever gods there may be. He says, despite the bludgeonings of chance that he had received in this life, he says, "My bloody head is unbowed." He writes of being unafraid of the horrors of the darkness of the next life, of hell. And then in the 4th and final stanza, we find a reference to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus calls his followers down a narrow path toward a straight gate, to use the language of the King James Version. And Jesus calls his disciples into a life of self-denial and surrender. But Henley, in his prose, poetically rejects this call of Christ. He writes, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll." In other words, it makes no difference to me, Christ's call to discipleship. I don't care how many threats of eternal punishment there be in the God's scroll. Henley then ends with these well-known words, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." He says, I will chart my own course in this life. I will set my own agenda. I have no need of a divine lawgiver," Henley writes. And the irony of this poem is that in a few short years' time, Henley's tuberculosis would take his life. His fate was then sealed. His soul was taken. And not on his own timeline, but at the bequest of the sovereign God of the universe who numbers all of our days. Nonetheless, Henley's words have been the battle cry of many who wish to express their own sovereignty over their own lives, from men like Winston Churchill, who have employed these words, or Nelson Mandela, or even notorious criminals have been emboldened by the words of this poem. This poem was chosen by the Oklahoma City bomber Timothy McVeigh as his final statement before his execution. The perpetrator of Christ Church mosque shootings in New Zealand is also known to have quoted Henley's poem. And so, as Henley intended, this poem, Invictus, has served as a resolution to independence, to an untamed spirit in this life. It's a cry of defiance in the face of a sovereign God. It's man trying his best to stick his thumb in God's eye. And this exposes something that is really innate to each one of us. It's a desire for self-control, self-government. It's a desire to be free from any outside moral constraint. You see, since the fall of mankind in the garden, man has had a natural proclivity, a sinful bent towards self-deification and rebellion against the one true God. Man says, I will set my own priorities. I don't need God telling me what to do. I remember in my own life expressing a similar sentiment as I graduated from high school and I went to Bozeman to play football. My thought was, finally I'm free from my parents' rules. And finally I'm out from under the expectations of my family, and now I'm going to live the way that I want to live. Thankfully, the Lord would crush my rebellion in just a few short years. Perhaps there was a time in your life when you thought something similar, or perhaps you've heard someone say something like this: I'm sick of people telling me what to do. I want to be in control now. Most of us would be cultured enough to refuse to utter such words, but is not that often the desire of our hearts? We see it in our children when they refuse to obey. I've seen it in our little ones when the flesh rears up and the chest comes out and the backbone and just a bold defiance. No, I don't care if God commands me to obey my parents. I will do what I want to do. Or perhaps you sense it in your own heart when you quarrel with your husband. I don't care that God has made the husband the leader in the home. I will not submit. I will have my way on this one. Or perhaps it's in the church. I don't care that I've covenanted to follow Christ with this particular group of people. I'm offended and I cannot possibly stay, so I'm leaving. Or perhaps you sense this in your own heart towards me and the other elders. You might say, who are they to be in a position of leadership over us? I know my Bible just as well as they do. Or perhaps it's towards our government. Why should I not be allowed to drive the speed that I want to drive? Don't give me a speed limit. Or perhaps it's just direct defiance towards God. I know that God has forbidden me from lusting after my neighbor's wife, but I'm going to do it anyway because I can and because I want to. And on it goes. This is the natural inclination of our hearts towards rebellion. Naturally, we all hate submission. We hate to be governed, we want to be king, and we want to be the captain of our own soul. We see this clear back in Genesis 4, instance of Cain and Abel. Cain disregarded God's instruction and offered a sacrifice according to his own liking, but God would not accept Cain's insistence on offering a sacrifice of Cain's own liking. Cain wanted to give a sacrifice on his own terms, but the text says God had no regard for it. And as a result, Cain became angry and his countenance fell. He did not get his own way. Unfortunately for Cain, God would not submit to Cain. And so he pouts when God does not acquiesce to Cain's demands. But what is Cain's advice in Genesis, or what is God's advice to Cain in Genesis 4:7? God says, Cain, just do what's right. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. You must master it, God told Cain. In other words, just listen to me, Cain. Just obey what I'm telling you. Submit to my ways and forsake your own. But of course, Cain refused. And so sin overtook him. And in his refusal to submit, and in his displeasure at God's refusal to succumb to Cain's desires, in a rage, Cain slew his brother. And so God's warning to Cain echoes the warning that God gives to each one of us. Submit to me and things will go well for you. Rebel and I will come against you, O man. You see, this is the way God has always related to the people of the earth. God has always been the sovereign ruler of the universe. He issues commands. Don't eat from the tree. But man's responsibility is to submit and to obey. And yet, since sin has entered the world and has infected each one of us, submission is the very thing we hate to do. Rebellion is the default mode of our hearts. Thankfully, God has provided a solution to the sin problem. He's provided a way of salvation for us. He sent his own son to be the ransom for us, the ransom we so desperately needed. The way of salvation has been provided in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that way of salvation is only embraced by those who are willing to come in complete surrender to God. As we read this morning, Jesus cries out, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But it also comes with a command, "Take my yoke upon you. Embrace my teaching. Submit to my way of life." You see, becoming a Christian requires faith in Christ and its inseparable counterpart, repentance. It's faith and repentance. They're a package deal. So Jesus says in Luke 9, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily." Jesus says, look, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be saved from the wrath of God, then take up your cross. Submit to my rule and reign in your life and be willing to die for me. You must give up everything. Embrace me in faith as your Savior and King. And is this not the reason that so few actually come to Christ? Think of the rich young ruler. The cost was too high for him, so he would not come to Christ. Even in Jesus' own day, the realization of Jesus' own disciples when they asked him, "Lord, are there just a few being saved? Are there just a few who are willing to submit to you and follow you in this life?" You see, many will believe in Jesus so far as it assures them forgiveness from sin, an escape from the wrath of God, but they will not believe in Jesus if it requires their allegiance to him. This is because the natural man wants to rule himself. He does not want to submit to anyone or anything. He wants to be self-governed, and therefore, he naturally hates God's law. And thus, he's at odds with God. Man is naturally antagonistic towards God and towards Christianity in general. And this is nothing new. Man's rebellion is characteristically true of every human on the planet in every generation. It's like a song stuck on repeat, generation after generation rebelling against their creator. Very near the beginning of the ancient songbook of the Hebrews, God informs us how we are to think about this innate rebellion in man. So if you would, please open up your Bible with me to Psalm chapter 2, the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm that comes with no indication of its author. But the New Testament makes clear that the author of this psalm is David. In Acts chapter 4, at the release of Peter and John from prison, the opening two verses of this psalm are quoted. Those two verses are then attributed to David, who spoke by the Holy Spirit. So let us begin by reading this ancient psalm of David, Psalm chapter 2. Look with me in your own Bible at verse 1. It says this, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and why are the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This psalm has been classified by scholars as a royal psalm, as it speaks of the coronation of a king. That is the establishment or setting forth of a new king. And being that David is ascribed to be the author, we might suspect that David is writing of his own coronation, describing his own ascendance to the throne. And yet when we read this psalm, it's not at all difficult to understand that this psalm pertains to someone far greater than David. The backdrop of this psalm is worldwide opposition to Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed. That's the term we see in verse 3, anointed. In the original Hebrew, this is the term Messiah or Mashiach. It refers to someone who is the Lord's anointed. And commonly in the Old Testament, it refers to kings. You recall that David commonly referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. However, at times in the Old Testament, the Lord's anointed refers to the Messiah. And that is certainly the case here in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is clearly a messianic psalm. Recall that David, as the author of this, was referred to as a prophet in Acts chapter 2, 2:30. And David was firmly aware of the unique promises given to him in what we call the Davidic covenant. Remember that great promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7. If you recall, David wanted to build God a house, but God turned around and said, no, I'm going to build you a house instead, David. So God spoke through the prophet Nathan to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with these words. He says, the Lord also declares to you, David, that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, God tells David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It was the promise God gave to David, that one of his descendants would rule over an everlasting kingdom. And the significance was not lost on David here. He responds to this amazing promise in verses 18 and 19 of 2 Samuel 7, saying, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man. In other words, this is the charter of humanity. All mankind will be affected by this promise. And he responds, and he shows David's understanding of this is just highlighted in his response. He understands how unique this is. And so David, as the recipient of this magnificent promise, becomes a unique voice in the pages of Scripture. David often writes as if he's looking down the corridors of history, looking down the long line of his descendants, and writes of the great future king that will come, the Messiah. And that's what's occurring in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, David writes prophetically of the Messiah. And he writes prophetically about what will come about to all of man's opposition to Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed. Now, the message of this psalm could be summarized like this. Here it is. Here's the message of this psalm. It's wise to submit to the authority of the Messiah because God has determined and decreed that in the end, all opposition will be crushed and Messiah will rule. It's a call to submit now or be crushed later. It's a call to the kings of the earth, and it's a call to each one of us to surrender. The structure of this psalm divides evenly into four parts or four stanzas, each containing three verses. And this morning, I would just like us to walk through this psalm, letting the psalmist's timeless message align the thoughts of our hearts to this truth, and to align our wills with this great authority structure of the universe. And so we begin with the conduct of the rebels in verses 1 and 3. The conduct of the rebels. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. It says, "Why are the nations in the uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And here we find the cyclical, undying pattern of mankind. And they're referred to as the nations and the peoples, the kings of the earth, the rulers. And in astonishment, the psalm sort of gives a rhetorical question. He says, "Why are the nations raging? Why do they rage?" And it's an expression of amazement, astonishment. The psalmist is bewildered at the foolishness of the peoples. He depicts them as plotting together. Interesting, the word devising in verse 1, it has a broad range of meanings. Its root literally just means to mutter something, to speak under your breath. It's used occasionally of a lion's growl, a low growl. But for humans, it just means to speak to oneself, to speak under one's breath. And it's used in Psalm 1, verse 2, to refer to meditation. It describes the meditation of the God-fearing man meditating on God's law day and night, rehearsing scripture to himself. But in the negative sense, it can refer to speaking under your breath in the way of plotting evil. And that's how it's used here in Psalm 2, the second psalm. So in Psalm 1, the righteous meditate on God's law. In Psalm 2, the people of the earth meditate on rebellion. They plot rebellion. And together they come together to conspire for mutiny against God, which in the end is an utter waste of time. They devise a vain thing, the text says. In futility, they hatch their plans together. You see, all of man's plannings and purposes to somehow trick or thwart God will be nothing more than a laughable chasing of the wind. Nonetheless, these bold human kings take their stand together with their chests raised high, the rulers of the earth coming together for a common cause. Such cooperation among the forces of men on the earth would naturally be a problem if it weren't for the third line of verse 2. They take their stand against Yahweh and his anointed. What incredible foolishness. What the height of stupidity here. The height of human presumption and arrogance. Man takes his aim at two targets here. It's Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed. That is his Messiah. And then notice the slogan of the rebels in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. "Let us tear their fetters apart, and let us cast away their cords from us." I've thought about this verse a lot this past week. This is really the mantra of a godless humanity. They hate God, and they hate his anointed. And they want to throw off God's and the Messiah's fetters. Literally, they want to tear them to pieces. This is the verb used of Samson shredding the ropes that Delilah used to employ him in his sleep or tie him up. He awoke from sleep and ripped to pieces those cords that were around him. He snapped new ropes like threads of string. And that's what the heathen desires to do with God's chains, his shackles, God's cords, his ropes around him. They purpose to throw off these restraints far from them. And so we are right to ask here, well, what are these fetters? What do these bonds referring to here? Do they refer to the literal shackles of imprisonment or bonds of slavery? Some look at verse 3 and say, they conclude, oh, this must be referring to the shackles of ancient Israel's prisoners of war. But I don't believe that this is the case. This is mankind in general seeking to shed themselves of God's rule and reign over them. This is man seeking to be once and for all done with the moral obligation given in God's law. You see, one thing that I think is often missed today is that God's moral law was never intended only for the Israelites, or only for the church, or only for God's people. God does not have a double standard, one standard for the church and one standard for the pagan world. That's not the way it works. God's moral demands upon mankind, his standards for righteousness, are universally applicable. And so think about this. The reason that the heathen tribes were ejected out of the land of Israel before Joshua and the people of Israel was because of their unchecked evil. God could no longer tolerate their rebellion in the land, so he kicked them out and gave the land to the people of Israel. They were not following God's law, so God had had enough, and that was it for them. See this also in John the Baptist. John the Baptist rebuked Herod, a Gentile, and he referenced God's law. John the Baptist told Herod, look, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's life. And if Herod would have asked, well, by whose standard, John? What are you talking about? John would have said, by God's holy law that you have broken. You're accountable, O Gentile king. That's how he would have responded. You see, God's moral standard is universally binding upon all men. Murder is always a sin deserving of death in every culture and in every generation. It's always been that way. Lying is always an abomination to Yahweh, regardless of the national religion of the people, of their culture, or of anything. In other words, God's law is irresistibly binding upon all mankind. And man naturally hates this, and therefore his desire is to rid himself of God's law. This becomes the genuine expression of the thoughts of men's hearts towards God and his law. Man sticks his fist in the air towards God and screams, don't tell me what to do. I will not submit. Who are you to say I can't sleep with another man's wife? Who are you to say that I can't kill my own baby in my womb? Who are you to say that a man can't marry another man, God? And so this is the mantra that carries down right to the present age, and we see it everywhere. Man, in all of his audacity, rejecting God's law, supposing he can reinvent God's design for the family, remodel God's plan for marriage and human sexuality, redefine morality for himself anew in every generation. This is the constant refrain of mankind towards God and towards the Messiah. They hate God and they hate his law and they want to shed themselves of it. They want to rip those fetters off of them. This is the conduct of the rebels. Next, note the response of the sovereign in verse 4. Look at beginning in verse 4 with me, 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury. So as these human kings are conspiring together on the earth, God's domain is in the heavens, where he sits, and there he is utterly secure despite all of this impotent folly that's occurring on the earth, and there he laughs. The Lord scoffs. Note the lowercase letters. The Lord, the master, the sovereign one. God is the master, the perfect sovereign over the whole universe, and with all this wild tumult happening upon the earth, God is at first amused. He laughs at man's senseless thrashing about against himself and his Messiah. This is the most powerful of the earth being compared to like little children who hopelessly try to resist the announcement of something like bedtime. Children, it's time for bed. And the children resist and throw a fit and then are carried off to bed. End of story. That's what's happening here. So is man's futile plotting against God. He's in no way perturbed by this turmoil in the nations. Indeed, God is a mighty fortress. And in verse 5, God's anger moves him to speak, and then they will be terrified in his fury. Here's God's wrath towards rebellious man, pictured in terms of the flaring of nostrils and just outright rage coming forth from God. God will condemn man, and he will do, and when he does so, man will be terrified. In the first stanza, the opening of this psalm, we see what man does on the earth, and then that's followed by what man says in verse 3. And this is mirrored in the second stanza. Beginning in verse 4, in the second stanza, we see the first two verses describing what God does, then followed by what God says. Look at verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Here is Yahweh's response to a rebellious mankind. He says, look, you've renounced your allegiance to me and you assert your own independence, but as for me and my part, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God says, look, here and now I've set my king. It's not a king or even the king, it's my king, it's Yahweh's king. I have placed my king upon Zion, upon his Davidic throne in Jerusalem he will sit. End of story, Yahweh says. So this is Yahweh looking ahead to the installation of Messiah as the king of the world in the Messianic kingdom, installing Messiah upon David's throne to rule and reign in Jerusalem. And Yahweh speaks of it here in the past tense because it is certain. This will happen. I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So we've seen the conduct of the rebels, then the response of the sovereign, and then in the third stanza, the announcement of the Messiah. The announcement of the Messiah. In verses 7 through 9, we find the Messiah speaking. He's the anointed one, and now he's talking. In the first line, he tells us what he's going to say to us. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. A decree refers to a royal proclamation. So I will tell of this royal proclamation from Yahweh. This is what God the Father told the Messiah. So it continues. Look at verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God the Father speaking to God the Son, telling his son that he has established him as king. And in my opinion, I would say this is the most challenging verse of this psalm. It's difficult to understand. What does it mean, today I have begotten you, you are my son? Well, three times we find this verse quoted in the New Testament. And I think if we see how the authors of the New Testament used it, we can better understand its meaning here in Psalm chapter 2. So with that, turn with me to the book of Acts. You might keep a finger here in Psalm 2, but turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. In this passage, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching the gospel to his fellow Israelites. And look with me in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. And the key verse is verse 33, but I'll back up and start reading in verse 26. Brethren and sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. Paul again preaching to the Jews. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, capital him, the Messiah, nor utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, Paul uses this reference in the Old Testament to point out to his fellow Israelites that God has produced the Messiah in their own day. He was living in their midst. The fulfillment of all these promises, particularly the promise of Psalm 2, verse 7, being fulfilled in their midst. Yahweh has placed his son as the Messiah. He's been identified. That's how Paul is saying, this, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, has come. It's the one you killed. In Hebrews, we find two references to this psalm. Please turn over there towards the end of your New Testament to the book of Hebrews, the opening chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. We find another reference to this psalm, Psalm 2. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Paul is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong book. It makes sense. I'm in Titus. You're probably wondering, where am I? Hebrews chapter 1. I'm there now. Hebrews chapter 1, back up, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed as heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. That's Christ making the world in verse 2. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now catch this, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. God the Son has come. The author of Hebrews saying, look, he's lived, he's died, he rose again, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, he's ascended into glory. And he quotes again Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, the point is that this one, this Son of God, this Messiah, he has come. He has been identified on the earth. God has established him. And so by usage of the New Testament authors, it seems that they fully believed Psalm 2:7 had been completed. It had been carried out. This Old Testament promise has been fulfilled. The Messiah has been coronated. Messiah Christ's reign has begun as king, as the human Messiah who would rule over all of the earth, the God-man. And this, of course, explains what we find in Matthew. At the end of the book of Matthew, right before the giving of the Great Commission, what are the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew 28? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have it all. It's been given to me. Why? Because I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I'm the king. So as a result of all of Christ's work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and his conquering of death, now he has fulfilled the promise, making his identity undeniably clear. He is the Messiah. The king has been coronated. And this brings us back to Psalm 2. Turn back there with me, and we pick up once more Messiah's words in verse 7. Look at Psalm 2, verse 7. Messiah says, I will surely declare to you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I understand the words begetting or begotting here to be a reference to establishing. It would be improper to speak of God as having birthed a son, as if God the Son came into existence at a point in time. That could not be true. God the Son has always existed eternally as a member of the Trinity. That's not what it means. He's saying, I've established my Messiah. But we might ask then, well, if Christ is the king, if the Messiah has been coronated, why is he not ruling and reigning in such a physical way? Why is he not ruling over this earth? Why is man permitted to live in such a state of rebellion as he is today? And I think this brings us to verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like an earthenware. So here, this is what God the Father says to God the Son. He just says, look, ask of me. You tell me when. Just say the word and I will give all of it to you. You see, right now, Christ, this in his divine human body, is seated at the right hand of the Father. But when his time has come, he will ask for his kingdom, and the Father will give it, and then he will own the nations. The very ends of the earth will be his possession. And at that time, what will Christ do? He will smash all resistance. There'll be worldwide dominance. This is the certain reality for the earth. This is the culmination of all human history. Messiah Jesus ruling and reigning to the very ends of the earth. Now, to be certain, some here would interpret this in a way that's sort of a spiritual interpretation. They'd see no literal interpretation here. They'd say, well, this is just a picture of Gentile salvation being spread through the preaching of the gospel and them coming to faith all over the world. But I would just say this passage employs terms of ownership and forced submission and even absolute destruction. I see no reference to evangelism here. This is warfare language. So when you think of verses 8 and 9 here and their fulfillment in actual time, think of Revelation 19 and Christ descending from heaven to take his throne and his seat in Jerusalem. I mean, in fact, Revelation 19 even employs the exact verbiage of Psalm 2. Let me read it to you. In John's vision in Revelation 19, it says this. This is what John writes. Verse 11, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, an appropriate name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is Christ coming with an iron scepter, a mark of authority, kingly authority, and he will rule, and he will smash the wicked. He will crush them like grapes in a wine press. This is in a display of unfathomable military might. He will shatter all opposition like a clay pot. You see, at this current moment in history, we are in a period of waiting. Now the gospel is being preached all over the world, and the Gentiles are coming in, and God, in his patience, is allowing some to come to repentance. He's waiting for them to come to Christ. But when the Son asks, the Father will give the nations as his dominion. So having now considered the futility of the nations raging in the first stanza, and then the response of the sovereign, and then the Messiah's announcement in the third, we now come to the conclusion of the psalm. The nations have had their word. Yahweh himself responded. Messiah then gave a report. And now we find the warning of the psalmist in verses 10 through 12. In the final stanza, aware of everything that's come before, now David gives the final word. And it's a word of warning. Look at verse 10 with me. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. In this final section, David instructs the world as how they are to relate to this Yahweh and his anointed. And he issues five commands. He says, O kings, show discernment. Take notice, kings. O judges of the earth, take warning. Let yourself be instructed here. Be wise, O judges of the earth. Then in verse 11, worship Yahweh with reverence. Serve him with a reverential fear and awe. He then says, fourth command, rejoice with trembling. Find your joy in his presence. Rejoice, but do not let your joy cause you to slip into a careless trifle in his presence. Rejoice with trembling, with quaking before this God of the universe. Then followed by the fifth and final command found in verse 12, do homage to the Son. Do homage to him. Literally, kiss the Son. To kiss the king, an ancient mode of demonstrating allegiance. Bow before him in worship. Submit to him. Do homage to him. You hear this word to everyone sitting here today. Submit to the Son. Kiss the Son. Bring your life under his allegiance. Submit to his rule and reign. This is what David is warning everyone to do. Submit to him. Submit to God. Submit to God's anointed. And then the psalmist gives a reason for such submission to the Messiah. He says, why should we kiss the Son? Why surrender before him? Because if you do not, he will become angry and you will perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, it says. His anger may soon blaze up and catch fire, and you will be consumed. This is the final end of all of man's resistance against God. This is the wrath of God being poured out upon man's rebellion. And yet David contrasts this with a very different alternative outcome in the very last line of the psalm. Look at it with me. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. In him. Interestingly, that final pronoun, him, the closest referent to that is the Son, back in the beginning of verse 12. So David's warning to all those who will listen is, look, take refuge in the Messiah. Hide yourself in him. Give up your resistance and come to Christ. Come to the Messiah. So as Scripture often does, the psalmist now presents us with a decision. This psalm is certainly a warning to every political figure on the planet. It's a caution to any magistrate who would have any degree of rule or governmental leadership. It's a call to surrender to Christ here and now. Govern and lead according to his law. But it's also a call to individual rebel sinners like you and me. Average everyday nurses and engineers and bank tellers and secretaries and account managers. This is a call for every human on the planet to be surrendered to Yahweh and his anointed. So it's make up your mind time at the end of this psalm. And the choice is yours, says David. Come to Christ now in humble submission and faith, or face his wrath for all eternity. You cannot have Christ and your independence. Jesus says to his followers, again, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He demands allegiance. He demands obedience. Now, I must say, understand this clearly. We are not saved by obeying Christ. We do not find forgiveness by obeying the commands of Christ. But Jesus says those who truly come to him in faith and repentance, they will obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And the true believer says, I do love you. And because you died for me, and because you died in my place, I will serve you. Gladly, it'll be the joy of my heart to serve you all of my days. And this means that believing children will submit to their parents out of a reverence to Christ. Believing wives will submit to their husbands out of a reverence to Christ. Believing church members will submit to their elders out of reverence and worship to Christ. Believing citizens will submit to their governing leaders out of a humble submission to Christ. And so the question of Psalm 2 in this psalm is really, will you join this path of submission? Will you take up this way of life? Are you on this path of submission before Christ? Or will you rebel against Yahweh and continue in your own heart to say, God, I do not want your law. I do not want your reigning over my life. So let me tell you, you must submit. This is just natural to what it means to be in relation with the God of the universe. We come to him in faith and repentance, and we submit to him. So with that in mind, let's go to this great God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. What an important passage, Psalm chapter 2, put at the beginning of the Psalter for our clear notice and understanding. God, I pray that we would see these words, and I think it'd be appropriate for us to have a healthy fear of God in our hearts, that we would rejoice with trembling, with quaking, that we would worship the Son in reverential fear. Lord, may that be true of everyone here. If there be any who is refusing to submit their life to Christ, if they continue to want to live out their own agenda, perhaps they're just pretending obedience to Christ in some areas while directly defying him in others. Lord, please haunt them with Psalm 2. Would they see what the Messiah will do? Would they take notice now? Would they hear David's words? And would they show discernment now? And would they bring their life under Christ? Would they come to him in faith and repentance and see Christ as their only means of salvation, and that they would see him not merely as their Savior, but also as their Lord? So please save them, Lord. We pray for each one of us here that our lives, for those of us who are in Christ, that our lives would reflect Christ's authority in every way. Pray that we'd be faithful to this great sovereign of the universe. Lord, in this new year, may this be increasingly reflected in each one of our lives. May we align our hearts and our lives, our actions, with the truth of your word as humble slaves before you, as blood-bought slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please make us each and every day more like Christ. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this...